This is Watch and Lake Bible School 2014. This is Brother Stephen Palmer's first class under the overall theme of Habakkuk, looking at the prophet Habakkuk. His first class is entitled, O Lord, How Long? Brother Stephen.
Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme is Habakkuk. Tonight, as the first talk, we'd like to get an overview and get to grips with it as a book. I think it's quite helpful to read it in a different version. I didn't ask for it, but it's quite helpful that that's the way it was read, because I think it just makes us listen more carefully to try and follow it. We've had three chapters read for us, and you know, the impression I still get when I hear it read is this is a difficult book. It's some verses speak to us immediately, but a lot of the verses don't. Yeah. And so it is a challenge to think how we're going to get to grips with it. Let's hold on to Habakkuk's name. Habakkuk means to embrace, and at least that's something that we can hang on to. It's a word found, for example, in Genesis 48 verse 10, where Jacob embraces his grandchildren. He hangs on to them, holds on to them, pulls them close. And perhaps we'll turn the Proverbs one up. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 8 also uses the same word in regard to our relationship to wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4, speaking about wisdom, how in verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, with all thy getting get understanding. Verse 8 says, exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. So wisdom is something to be not just thought about, looked at, discussed. It's something to be embraced, something to take hold of and pull close. Now Habakkuk is telling us about what we have to pull close in times of difficulty. And we are reminded of Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 13, in relation to the patriarchs and their approach to the promises of God in times of pilgrimage, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Habakkuk is about not just knowing, not just being persuaded, but the next step, embracing the things that have been revealed to us, which we've understood, leading us to become strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Habakkuk himself is a mystery figure. We're not told who he was or where he was, nor when he prophesied. We have to work out that from the clues given us. I just thought it might be interesting to put this up. When we went to Israel 18 months ago, I noticed on the map of Galilee the tomb of Habakkuk, as they say. And so I persuaded those family with me that we'd go on a little detour over some pretty unpleasant sort of rough country, and down this very rough track, not a salubrious area at all, and some rough looking chaps at the end of the road. And the car was convinced I'd gone into a no-go area, but the map said this was the tomb of Habakkuk. So I gingerly got out of the car, the rest stayed in the car, and I went up to this group of men and I said, Habakkuk? And they said, Habakkuk, 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 come, you know. Got everybody out of the car, and they took us to the tomb of Habakkuk. And that's it. It's one tradition, anyway, which they say goes back a long way. And that, they say, is the sepulchre of Habakkuk. I don't know how many people actually believe that, but it's a revered place. And when we were there were three people walking round and round the tomb, chanting prayers. So he's a mystery figure. No one really knows where he lived and exactly when he prophesied. And that's part of the intrigue. Especially given the fact that, as I mentioned in the introduction on Saturday, we have two of the most well-known of all verses in the scripture. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 and Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14. And skip at, and a third, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20. The Lord Yahweh is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So we need to embrace Habakkuk and embrace the message. Now you see there a suggestion of the structure of Habakkuk. I say suggestion because you may not exactly agree with me. I'm quite happy to be told I need to modify this, but I think it's good. It's in seven parts and it's chiastic in structure. We'll come on to that in the sisters' class. But the brethren will just have to wait, I'm afraid. Let me try and convince you of the seven parts. So, chapter 1, after the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, a weighty message that he has to responsibility to deliver to us. Verse 2 to 4 is the question about God's justice. Why does God not answer the prayer of Habakkuk to intervene in society and stop the terrible violence, strife, and contention, which is the characteristic of the time in which he lives? Why doesn't God remove iniquity from Judah? And that's a very powerful and troubling section. Just a diversion here. This is inspired scripture. God caused Habakkuk, whoever he was, to write these words. We sometimes make an assumption that when we read Habakkuk speaking in the first person, he is giving his personal feelings about something. I don't think we should assume that. What God is doing is revealing through Habakkuk questions which are going to be answered. We say, oh, Habakkuk was this sort of person, Habakkuk had this sort of problems, and we know nothing about Habakkuk. We can't infer that. What Habakkuk is doing is voicing what God knows to be the questions that his servants have asked through the ages and are at the time of Habakkuk being asked by Jeremiah himself. So it's not just Habakkuk had certain problems, Habakkuk gets an answer, and this book happens to be included in the canon of Scripture. What we've got is an inspired record where the Father in heaven knows what goes on in our minds. And the pain and the anguish that we feel at his purpose is not unfolding faster than it is. And he knows that we need encouragement to hold fast in these times. And so through Habakkuk, he has expressed for us what are the feelings of a righteous community in an unrighteous world. To set up then the answers to be given to us. Well, the first answer comes in chapter 1, and from verse 5 to 11, we'll see there that the voice changes. It's no longer the prophet asking God. It's God's answer to what Habakkuk has said. So in verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe. So God is going to do a work in the days of the prophet, whenever that was. And verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. So it's God now who is answering. And the answer is that judgment will come on the society that Habakkuk is complaining about via the Chaldeans. That's chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. It describes the invasion, the character of the invading army, dreadful and terrible. It describes horsemen, the speed of their advance, and the violence with which they come, and the arrogance of their attitude. And that leads to a second questioning by the prophet from verse 12. I'm going to suggest to chapter 2, verse 1, where Habakkuk is speaking, or the voice of the record is in the first person. So verse 12 of chapter 1, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One?" So Habakkuk is speaking to God and speaking on behalf of the people. But then, having acknowledged the greatness of God and his majesty, his purity, and his righteousness, makes a second challenge. How is it possible that such a righteous God should use such an unrighteous people to bring about his judgments on Judah and Jerusalem? Babylon, they're even worse. The solution is worse than the problem. The cure is worse than the disease. Babylon. And verse 13 says at the end, "Why does God hold his tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he?" They're likened, the Babylonians, to the super trawlers that hoover up the fish of the sea and leave nothing for sustainability at all. And when they've taken their fish to the shore, they sacrifice to their gods, who they believe have blessed them in the way in which they have accumulated the wealth of the nations. And Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 1, having put this challenge, says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." So Habakkuk, having expressed this second complaint about God's methods, retires to the watchtower and waits for the answer. The answer comes in verse 2 of chapter 2. "And Yahweh answered me and said." So we have this little section from chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 4, which is an assurance to Habakkuk that the vision, what vision? The vision is going to come to pass. God has an appointed time, even though it's not known to us. It will happen, though it seems that it never will. We just have to be patient and wait. We have to rest on the Lord. And then in verse 4, we're presented with two possibilities. A soul who is lifted up, and the just one who shall live by faith. From chapter 2, verse 5 to the end of the chapter, we have a different section in tone and content. It describes a person, a man of sin, a man of large ambition and large appetites, insatiable indeed in his appetite, who is coveting and acquiring and building and partying and worshipping his false gods, but who in every aspect of chapter 2 is brought down. So you see what that section's about in verse 5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. So this proud man has this parable spoken against him in verse 6. Shall not all these, that is all the nations that he has hoovered up in his ambitious quest for territory and power, shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb and say against him? That's what the chapter's about. And you see, there are five woes in this chapter. Verse 6, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. Verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a city with blood. Verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, and so on. And verse 19, woe unto him that setteth the wood awake. So it's a five parts to that section. Verse 20, at the end of the proverb against this proud and arrogant one, we have a dramatic contrast. It's almost as if Habakkuk's told, enough of this. We've heard enough of Babylon. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that is a respite before chapter 3. Chapter 3, you'll notice, is a unit complete. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. And it concludes in verse 19, as a psalm might in the book of Psalms, to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. So chapter 3 is clearly a unit, but we've divided it up here into two parts. You may agree or disagree. But the first part, I think, is quite dramatic. And that is the coming of one called, in verse 3, Eloah, the Mighty One. A title of God in the singular. Eloah shall come in from the south. And the next verse is going to describe the march of a mighty power, the power of God, coming through the wilderness with earthquake and storm and drama. A great power appearing in the land from the south and wreaking judgment upon the arrogant ones and bringing salvation to God's people. Here's, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. What we have in chapter 2 is a description of the arrogant power that's got to be brought low, Babylon, and the way in which it's going to be done is through the power revealed to us in chapter 3. Verse 13 says, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. But when we come to verse 16, the tone changes again. Now it's the voice of Habakkuk again. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Habakkuk, the one who had asked, when will God intervene, is now trembling at the prospect of God's intervention. When God reveals to him what that intervention means, Habakkuk immediately is concerned that he might find mercy at this time. In wrath, remember mercy. So verse 16 to 19 is a different Habakkuk. This is no longer the questioning, challenging voice. This is the patient continuance in well-doing. This is the voice of acceptance in faith of the way God has decided to unfold his purpose. So even though chapter 3 is a psalm, you can see, I hope, that there are two separate parts to this. One is the drama of the invading force led by one called Eloah. And the second is the reaction of a faithful brother to the vision that has been written large now before his face. When you look at those seven, I just have lettered them A, B, C, D, C, B, A, you'll get the idea of what this chiastic structure is. And if I set it out like this, I hope you'll see the value of such a structural analysis. What a chiastic structure is sometimes called is inverse parallelism. In other words, the argument proceeds to a center point and then reverses its step to the beginning, where you started. Not exactly where you started, but back to the original point. So take the first two sections there. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 is twinned with chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because you've got the opening questions. Why doesn't God answer? Why doesn't he intervene? Well, the prophecy says, well, he is going to. And this is what it's going to be like. And look out. Be careful what you ask for. Right? And when that's revealed to him, he adopts a position, the perspective of faith. It's no longer a perspective of questioning. It's a perspective of waiting patiently. That even though everything around is desolate, yet he can hold on to the joy and rejoicing of the hope of salvation. That's what verse 18 says. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 11 describe God's judgments that will be brought through the Chaldeans. But chapter 3, verses 1 to 15 describe a much greater power, an invading force of awesome power, dominating, overwhelming anything that Babylon could possibly bring to bear, twice as long, and with a power which extends to the heavens. Not now, you know, horses riding swiftly, but the heavens themselves fighting on behalf of the mighty one who's coming. So the answer to what is going on here, why is Babylon being allowed to dominate? Well, not forever. It's going to be brought low, and this is the way it's going to be brought low. The complaint then that the Babylonians are rapacious idolaters is balanced with a detailed analysis of the thinking of Babylon and the motives of Babylon that we find in chapter 2. Leaving, as you would hope, at the center of all of this, a tiny little section of four verses, which tell us the vision will come and the just will live by faith. In other words, that remarkable verse, quoted at least three times by the Apostle Paul in three different majestic epistles, upon which the whole argument depends, that little verse, which is responsible for the possibility of our salvation, that little verse without which we wouldn't be here, that by God's grace he counts faith for righteousness, that little verse on which the promises to Abraham hinge, is the center of this prophecy. It's not an also-ran in a treatise on Babylon. It is the center of what Habakkuk is trying to get us to embrace. And you can then spend a little bit more time comparing those sections. And this is just one example of how the symmetry of the prophecy allows us to compare the beginning with the end and work inwards to the middle. So in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, you have this cry, O Lord Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Well, God is going to save. So the section, it's parallel section in chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's just been told how God would go forth for the salvation of thy people. Now he's confident that God is going to intervene at the appointed time. So that last section is an answer to the first section. And you notice there is, though, an ironic contrast between Habakkuk saying, why won't you hear? Can a man challenge God and presume that God does not know everything that's going on? That somehow God is dependent upon the voice of a man to let him know there's a trouble or there's a problem? The end of the prophecy says, no. Habakkuk, this is about you hearing. You listen to what I'm going to do. When I heard, my belly trembled. Now Habakkuk is in the right disposition and the right relationship to the Almighty. Translators clearly have had a problem in translating Habakkuk. There are many different ways in which some of these verses are rendered by reputable translations. I just put up the English Standard Version there for the first section for you to see. Perhaps it might be helpful to get an idea of what's going on. I think particularly helpful is the way in which that word in verse 2, violence, is put in inverted commas. Some other versions do the same. You know, what the trouble was, Habakkuk was looking at a society and cried to God, violence, that's what's going on. Why won't God hear? Now that's the word, Hamas, which we recognize from Gaza and the troubles in Gaza and Israel. It's the word used in Genesis chapter 6 verses 11 and verse 13 when the earth was filled with violence. So Habakkuk is in a sense saying, look, it's like the days of Noah, and God is not intervening to stop all the terrible things that are going on. Why doesn't God intervene to save? Verse 3, Habakkuk is complaining that he is made to see iniquity. What does that mean? It suggests that in the work that Habakkuk was given to do as a prophet, he had to go into perhaps the city. He had to see what was going on. We know nothing about him and what that might have been like. But Jeremiah perhaps gives us a perspective on that. We look at that in a little while. Habakkuk is being caused to see iniquity. But you notice in Habakkuk that this is not a prophecy to the people. In contrast to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is told to go out and preach to the people, to go and stand in the temple area and to tell them. Habakkuk's not. Habakkuk is a voice for the faithful remnant in Jerusalem, who are asking themselves, well, how long is this going to go on? This isn't a preaching chapter. This is a fellowship chapter. This is about how those like Jeremiah are thinking and troubled by God's ways. So, brothers and sisters, if we find that we are in that situation, if we are troubled at times by God's ways, and we're worried that we don't feel in tune. That there's something jarring, that there's something unexplained. But don't despair about that. Because this is what Habakkuk has been given to us for people like us, who are sharing his questions, or sharing the questions that are presented in his voice here. We'd rather bury our heads in the sand often. We'd rather not know. We'd rather hide away from problems. We'd rather blank them out from our minds. Sometimes situations change and we are caused to see things that we never wanted to know about. We our eyes are opened to things which shouldn't happen but are happening. And it makes us feel sick in our stomach. And we are perplexed by them, and we're worried. And sometimes our worries go so deep that we wonder whether we're in the wrong place, whether it's true after all, whether it matters. What happens is people can get disillusioned, brothers and sisters, ever so quickly. It can be like a switch. All of a sudden, a brother's going along fine, and he's, you know, he's confident, and he's walking in the way, and he's got work to do, and something happens. Crisis. Now, if we're on the edge of that, Habakkuk is going to embrace us, going to pull us closer to the things that really matter. Let's get closer to what the problem is. Verse 4. I pored over verses 3 and 4. They're not pleasant verses, but they are important because they get to the heart of what Habakkuk is bothered about. There are terrible things going on. When? We haven't come to that yet, have we? But can you see what verse 3 and 4 are saying? What this violence is. Let's look up some verses. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 7. And this is here, the phrases of Habakkuk we find echoed in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6 verse 7. Speaking about Jerusalem, the city to be visited. Verse 6 says, she is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. That's the same two words that you get in verse 3. Spoiling and violence are before me. Right? Violence and spoil. And that violence is the word, the same word as you get in Habakkuk 1 verse 2. It's the word Hamas. And what it's talking about is not warfare or skirmishes or insurgency. It's not that sort of violence. What it's talking about is the brutality of a society that ought to have been righteous. It's talking about, and this is the best way I can think of saying it, institutional corruption. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 8. Verse 8. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence. Well, that's what Habakkuk chapter 1 is saying, isn't it? I cry violence. And spoil. But God appears not to hear. Jeremiah is a laughing stock. His mission is unsuccessful. The people who he speaks to despise him, belittle him, abuse him. This seems to be the situation in which Habakkuk is also speaking. Turn to chapter 22 of Jeremiah. Verse 2. Say, hear the word of Yahweh, O King of Judah, that sitteth upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by the gates. Thus saith Yahweh, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence. There's the words again, spoil and violence. To the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. Now notice who those words are being spoken to. Say, O King of Judah. See, there's always been crime. There's always been iniquity. But what Habakkuk is putting his finger on is a culture of crime in the very system that should bring justice. Institutional corruption. Kings using their power to exploit the very people they should be looking after. It was a travesty. It was an abomination to God. To have two weights so that you could cheat people was an abomination. To twist the law to satisfy your own ends is an abomination. This is what he's complaining about. So that's the word violence, Hamas. And it's translated a number of ways, but I thought there were four interesting passages which I just mentioned now. False witnesses, usually the phrase false witnesses are lying witnesses. Witnesses that are not telling the truth. But in four occasions, these are Hamas witnesses. And in Exodus 23 verse 1, Israel is warned against these types of practices. Thou shalt not raise a false report, nor put thine hand unto the wicked, to be an unrighteous witness. Well, what's an unrighteous witness? Well, a lying witness. But I don't think it's just saying somebody who's not telling the truth. It's getting at the motivation for giving a false witness. And that motivation may be to deliberately harm somebody, more likely as well to gain from the court case, to win damages or property or rights. And that's the way that Psalm 27 seems to be applying this. Psalm 27 and verse 12 says, deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses, that lying witnesses, are risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence, cruelty, Hamas. So what is happening is that the legal system is being used to put money in the Swiss bank accounts of the princes. Heard of a society like that? So, this and other connections between Jeremiah and Habakkuk suggest that the time that we're talking about is none other than the time of Josiah's sons. It may be bias on my part, but I just can't imagine this being applicable in the time of Josiah himself. And the reason is because Josiah kept the law. You could not say that crooked judgment would go forth from the keepers of the law. Get in Jeremiah chapter 22 a contrast between Josiah and Jehoiakim his son. The reign of Jehoiakim seems the best fit for when Habakkuk is given. Jeremiah chapter 22 speaks about Josiah in verse 16 in this way. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Back up a verse 15. Do judgment and justice. That's what his father did. Did he not do judgment and justice? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. But, verse 17, thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Now that is the setting then which we infer from these cross-references between Jeremiah, also Lamentations, and Habakkuk. I won't belabor the point. We did it 3 years ago. You can all remember that. But and for time's sake now, here's just a summary of some of the verses. Anybody wants copies of these, this PowerPoint, they're welcome. If you don't want to write it down, you can have it, or I can email it to you, whatever you want. Right? But some of these phrases in the first two or three verses make the connection with Jeremiah, institutional corruption of the sort that Jehoiakim fostered, which led to the people, the poor and the needy, being spoiled by the violence of the judges, and a society riven by strife and contention. That when Jeremiah tried to speak the word of God, he was howled down. So, I'll just move on if you don't mind. So the law, which should have gone forth from Zion in a true and just way, was now feeble. Verse 4 says, the law is slacked. The law has fainted. The law has no energy. In other words, lawgivers have no energy to defend the people that they put in place to look after. Judgment doth never go forth. And as a result, the wicked compass the righteous. Indeed, it is crooked judgment that proceedeth. Well, we are bothered by this, aren't we? Our young people certainly are. This is a map, two maps of the world. The top map is the world where each country's space is inflated by the amount of world resources that they consume. Right, so a country that contributes most carbon to the atmosphere is the country that is burning the most carbon fuel and consuming the world's resource. Now, no offense, but you can see which country is doing that. Can you see that Africa has virtually disappeared? Have you ever seen a map of the world with Africa, which is just a little waistline? The map at the bottom is the same world and the same countries inflated by the consequences of the consumption of the world's resources. In other words, greenhouse gases and. Look at the size of Africa. It's no wonder that people get angry, isn't it? People who are thinking, and young people who are idealistic in their outlook, see a world in which there is the greatest travesty of justice you could imagine on a global scale. That the poor and needy are the ones to bear the consequences of the rich and greedy. And who can do anything about it? No politician. What politician will be voted for on a platform of you pay more and more and more to other countries? It's just not viable. It'll never happen. And so we have consequences, violence, spoil, poor and needy, And the cry goes up. Anybody with a heart, surely, must cry with Habakkuk. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he stop it? Why does he allow it? This is not a theoretical thing. There will be times, probably, when each of us will just be stunned by the enormity of it. I remember I was telling the young people that 30 odd years ago I went to Ethiopia, my first experience of the third world. And it was a very emotional experience because I went outside my rather nice hotel and I couldn't walk down the street without having to step over women and babies lying on the street. I had to pick my way through them. And when I asked, what was this? They said, they're living there. They've been thrown out of their houses by their husbands. They've had babies. They haven't had proper medical care. They've had tears and wounds which haven't healed. The husbands have dispensed with them. And the babies just throw them out. And they're waiting. There's a special hospital in Addis Ababa for women's problems. And they're hoping that one day they might be repaired and they can go back home. I felt sick, as you would. So actually physically have to step over women lying on the streets. Because of the brutality of the culture, their husbands in this case. And swanking in this hotel, well, outside was abject poverty. And you think you can do nothing about it at all. And we can do nothing about it. You say, well, why don't we take action? Why don't we organize? Why don't we protest? Well, why don't we join the new humanism? Is this the answer? The Director General of UNESCO has proposed to respond to the challenges of our times through the lens of a new humanism. The evolutionary philosophy of UNESCO embraces a profound optimism, but it's not Habakkuk's embrace, is it? We went to New York earlier this summer, and I'd always read about the UN building, and that's my picture of the sign on the other side of the road. What I didn't realize until I looked into it in some detail a while ago is that quotation from Isaiah was put there without Isaiah's name on it. It was put there as a humanist manifesto. Only years later was the name Isaiah added. This is the humanism. It looks like it's right. It's beguiling and seductive. It's even got our own verse. But it isn't the thing that Habakkuk wants us to embrace. The development goals are worthy ambitions, and they're things that the kingdom of God promises to deliver. Eradicate poverty and hunger. Universal education. Gender equality. Reduce childhood mortality. Improve maternal health, combat AIDS, ensure environmental sustainability, global partnership. Those are all phrases which you could translate so easily into the manifesto of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world wants to do it without him. And it can't. And this is why. The corrupt world that Habakkuk is appealing against is incapable of changing itself for the very reason it is corrupt. To join with them in that effort is a hopeless and pointless exercise. This is a coloured map of corruption in the World Corruption Index, is published every year, right? And you can score 100. Canada scores pretty well, but it doesn't score 100. Right? Canada is Let me see, what is Canada? I'll tell you in a minute. Do you remember? It's about 8th in the world, I think. Pretty good. Well done, Canada. Britain is around about 18th, but ahead of the United States. This isn't how much crime there is in a country. This is how much corruption there is in high places. This is how often judges are bribed, policemen are bribed. Contracts are made in business on the basis of illegal acts. That's what it's about. It's not about, you know, somebody stole something from somebody else. This is about the people that should be administering law, justice and judgment on behalf of the poor and needy are blinded by bribes. It's the very travesty of the laws that God wanted Israel to adopt. And you can see that nearly most of the world is red. And this slide just says, probably can't read it, just says that 69% of countries worldwide score less than half marks. 7 out of 10 countries are more than half thoroughly corrupt in their legal systems and their judicial systems and their law enforcement systems. 2013. What would be the point in organizing ourselves, developing social movements? It can't be done. You can't have the kingdom of God without the king. And so the answer to Habakkuk's question is not to say, let's go and sort it out, let's go and join in some movement, let's go and organize ourselves to run soup kitchens and so on, that's where we're going to make a difference. We're not going to make a difference. It's the hope of the kingdom that can make the difference. So when these questions arise, and they do arise, and especially amongst young people, I'm pretty simple in my answer. Look, there's a ton of questions that bother us. There's an emotional layer that no answer can remove. Like the philosophers answer the problem of suffering in a theoretical way. There are good, sound, logical answers to why the problem of suffering does not deny the existence of a just God. You can read books on it, right? They're written. I've got them at home. They're complicated. It doesn't answer the emotional problem. Nothing answers the emotional problem. Because that pain is real and it's felt. And no theory is going to remove it. What we need is emotional answer. And I find this helpful. Isaiah 43. Israel are God's witnesses. They are in 2013. They are in 2014. Let the nations be gathered together, Isaiah asks. Now, amazingly, the nations are gathered together in 2013. And Israel is there as a witness. The General Assembly of the United Nations, Benjamin Netanyahu. And do you know what he gives them? He gives them a Christadelphian lecture on the history of Israel. Look, brothers and sisters, that's amazing. That's now. It's real. The Bible is true. Isaiah's vision is coming to pass. He says, defying the laws of history, we ingathered the exiles. We will never be uprooted again. The confidence is too much and false. But that's part of the prophetic expectation, isn't it? And last year, Benjamin Netanyahu addressed them again. If Israel is forced to stand alone, Israel will stand alone. Isn't that what we're going to expect? That all nations will come against Jerusalem to battle? And there is Israel, standing before the assembled nations of the world, saying exactly what Isaiah says should be said. So let's hold on to the hope that we have. We haven't answered these questions yet, but let's take hold of that which is sure and certain and positive, that we might rest upon a God who will hear, who is faithful. Let us, as the just ones, live by faith.